Please take your Bible and turn with me again to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 this morning. Just want to read one verse, the very last verse of the book and the chapter, verse 27. The Holy Spirit says, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever." Amen. And God bless that reading for His own name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer now and let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we do come in Jesus' name again and ask Thee for that help of the Holy Ghost, for that freedom that comes where the Spirit of the Lord is. We pray that Thou wilt silence every voice of hell. Thou wilt gather every wandering thought, take weariness from mind and body. Enable us now by grace to hear the voice of God speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Some weeks ago we took up the study from Scripture of the knowledge of God. It was on the Lord's Day morning of January the 8th, 1855, that Spurgeon made this statement in the introduction to his message. He said, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." It is with that same conviction that we have begun this study of the existence and the attributes of God. That study brought us several weeks ago to a consideration of God's knowledge, His omniscience, His attribute of knowing everything about everything, perfectly, eternally, and completely. And the study of God's knowledge has led us to look into a closely related aspect of His omniscience, and that is God's wisdom. The Holy Spirit refers to Him in our text as God only, or we could read, God alone wise. God alone wise. There is no one else who is truly wise. God. He is the source, the originator of all true wisdom. Last Lord's Day morning, I was only able to deal with a definition of the wisdom of God and the displays of that wisdom. It's important to always remember that wisdom, in the general sense, is the practical use your understanding makes of the knowledge that it possesses. That is a quick summary definition of wisdom. The practical use that your understanding makes of the knowledge that it possesses. It can be good wisdom, or it can be evil wisdom. It can be godly wisdom, or it can be worldly wisdom. But whatever kind is found in man, it's all about know-how. Not just know, not just knowledge, but wisdom is about knowing how. Knowing how to put to use the knowledge that you possess. Since any ability that man has to be wise, any ability to make practical use by his understanding of the knowledge he has, in order to obtain something that he wants, comes from God, the source of all true wisdom, we would expect that the wisdom of God is about how God uses His knowledge to obtain what He wants. It is God's know-how. Divine wisdom, brothers and sisters, what we're talking about is God's know-how. The big difference between God's wisdom and our wisdom. His is holy wisdom. Infinite holiness joins with infinite wisdom. Therefore, we said that the wisdom of God is His ability to know and to choose the highest possible end or goal to obtain, and to achieve that end by using the best possible means. The highest end that could ever be known, imagined, the greatest, the best, and have the best means to achieve that end. In contemplating the displays of God's wisdom, we briefly surveyed three areas in which He manifests His wisdom to and through this world. In His work of creation, in His works of providence, and especially in His redemption. The last thing that we need to consider in this part of our study is the declarations of God's wisdom. I have chosen the word declarations because the Bible underscores the fact that God's wisdom speaks. In the very first chapter of the book of Proverbs, the largest of all what men call the wisdom books, Solomon tells his son in verse 20, "Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the street." In chapter 8 of that book, he takes up the same thought and says, "Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the way, in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men." So, we need to ponder for a while the declarations of God's wisdom, the declarations that it makes, the things that it says about a number of things, things that have perplexed men for millennia, things that affect how our attitudes toward God and others and ourselves and life itself are affected. If God's wisdom does indeed cry, if it does stand in the way, in the path so traveled by us, if it lifts up His voice and it cries to us, then we need to listen to what God's wisdom has to say if we're going to be wise, if we're going to obtain this wisdom of God for ourselves so that we live rightly. So that we live according to God's wisdom, we need to hear what God's wisdom has to say to us about a number of things. We're going to look at several things that God's wisdom speaks to over the next few weeks. But this morning I want us to first listen to what God's wisdom says about sin's existence in the world. I want you and I to ponder for a bit this morning what God's wisdom says about sin's existence in this world. One of the greatest questions of the ages is, why did God permit sin to enter His creation? Why did He allow that? When you think about all the misery that the entrance of sin has caused in God's creation and will continue to cause for all of eternity, when you see something of the reproach and the dishonor that sin has brought upon God, whose great aim is His own glory to be manifested, you're compelled to ask the question, why did God permit sin to enter this world? Why did He allow that sin to come into His creation? Let me explain what I mean and don't mean by God permitting sin. I don't mean to say that the only wise God in permitting sin means that there is something in His nature that approves of sin. We can take the word permit that way. I permit you, I allow the kid to do something, the child to do this or that. I might be connoting an approval of that behavior. I don't mean to say that at all when I say that God somehow approves of sin. In Psalm 11:5, God's mind toward sin is very clear. The wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. So, sin, in all of its forms, the most common word in the Old Testament, is an abomination to him. Sin is an abomination. It is that which he loathes. It is that which, and this is what the Hebrew word abomination means, it is that which is disgusting to him. But when we speak of God permitting sin, we mean that it was the will of God to not hinder the entrance of sin into the world, into its creation. It was His will to not hinder the entrance of sin into creation. As theologians for centuries have stated the case, the origin of sin is an inexplicable mystery. We know that God is not the author of sin. He plainly states that in His Word. So as far as its origin, you understand why the greatest of all minds of theologians throughout the ages have said, we can't explain it. Where does sin come from? But however it originated, it was God's eternal purpose not to hinder the entrance of sin into the world. Obviously, because it did enter it. And since we know beyond all shadow of a doubt that God is infinitely and infallibly wise, He judged it the wisest thing to not hinder sin's entrance into the world. That was the wisest thing that could be done. That means that whenever God permits the commission, whenever God permits, does not hinder any act of sin, He is doing that which not only is justifiable, but that which is even commendable and worthy of praise because He's acting in the wisest and best manner that could ever be. If God so chose, He could stop every sin instantly because He is God. Obviously, it is His will not to hinder the entrance of sin, not to hinder even the acts of sin that have gone on for millennia. There are objections that arise in the mind to the idea that permitting sin to enter was the wisest and the best thing to do. Number one, how could it be for the glory of the sovereign God of the universe? Because that's His highest end, His own glory. How could it be for the glory of the sovereign God of this universe to allow His greatest enemy, the devil, by his lies to deceive, seduce, and persuade innocent man to rebel against God and bring the entire human race into the depths of depravity and sin and misery? How so? How could that be the wisest? God using the best possible means to achieve the greatest end, His own glory. How could it be the best course of action for the glory of God to allow this world to be inhabited by a race of fallen sinners who live to serve the devil instead of populating this creation with a race of human beings who are sinless, who live in perfect obedience to the Word of God and who always give praise to God? Was there no other way?
than this. If the manifestation of His glory, the exaltation, the declaration of His glory was the highest end, wouldn't it seem more fitting, wouldn't it seem wiser to you and to me to have a world populated with people who are perfect and praising God than to be populated with rebels who dishonor God and bring reproach to His name? If God wills sin, and it would seem if that's the case, then He is agreeable to sin. And if from all eternity He decreed this misery of His creatures, then it would seem that their misery is agreeable to Him. But both of those ideas are directly contradicted by Scripture. How do you figure? If God knew that man would fall into sin, unless He prevented it, we've clearly established God is omniscient. He knows everything about everything. All past, all present, all future, all possible. If God knew that man would fall into sin unless He prevented it, and if it was in His power to prevent it, and if millions upon millions could be saved from eternity in hell, if He prevented that fall, why did He then permit sin to enter? Knowing what would be the outcome. Why did He not stop it? However dark, however mysterious, God's permitting sin to enter this world to not hinder its entrance into this world may appear to us, not for one second is that an argument against the truth that God is all-wise. Just because you and I cannot figure it out, just because it does not make sense to our finite understanding, does not mean that God is not all-wise. The Scripture says He is God only wise. Period. That's the truth. You will read of many cases in Scripture where God's wisdom, His carrying out His will, God's behavior, if you will, seemed very unwise, but it eventually proved to be perfect wisdom. On hindsight, it was realized. Oh, I see now. That's what God was doing. I thought He had made a mistake. I thought He had gotten it wrong. And there we are, the creature, calling into question our Creator and His wisdom. And we find out we were the ones that are foolish. We were the ones that were very unwise. We didn't get it. We didn't have the ability to see the end. Comes to mind, of course, is Joseph. Or I can back up before him and deal with Jacob. Jacob, when he finds out, according to his sons, that Joseph is dead. And then he finds out that Benjamin is not coming back. Everything is black to him. All these things are against me. And he held that dark view of God for over 20 years. Until he found out what God was doing behind the scenes. Jacob saw God's doings in a different light then. He heard the wagon wheels coming one day out of Egypt to take him and all of his family and possessions back into that land. Our problem is that we are extremely limited by our short-sightedness. Extremely limited by it. You don't know
what's going to happen 30 seconds from now, let alone 30 years from now. We're short-sighted. And we venture, because of that short-sightedness, to call into question the wisdom of God and His ways. Always remember that our views of God's grand plan are so very, very imperfect, because we know so very little of God's plan. It is when we see hereafter that we will understand. When we learn the rest of the story, we will see how foolish we were to question the wisdom of God. How foolish we were to have hard thoughts about God just because we didn't understand what He was doing, and it seemed so unfair and so unright and so unwise and so unloving. Just chalk it up to ignorance. I just don't know. Isn't that what Asaph said? He saw the prosperity of the wicked. He was under trouble and trial and of all kinds, and the wicked prospered. He had hard thoughts about God until he said, I went into the sanctuary of God and got his eyes upon God. And says, then I understood therein. They slipped down to hell just like that. He said, I was as a beast before thee. I didn't get it. The problem, Lord, was with me and my understanding. The disciples were absolutely confounded that their Messiah was taken by the Roman government and crucified. The most horrid sin that God has ever decreed not to hinder. The death of His own Son. Innocent. Those disciples had hard thoughts about God and about His ways. It wasn't until the Lord opened their minds to understand what God was doing that they saw the wisdom of God, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 1. That the death of Christ was the wisdom of God, the greatest display of the wisdom of God the world has ever seen. So however dark God's permitting sin may be, or however unanswerable the objections to God's not hindering sin may appear, we know from God's Word that before the foundation of the world, it was His choice to create or not to create. He was not compelled to create. There was no outside force that says, you have got to create mankind. It was God's choice to create. He had, as the omniscient God, He had perfect knowledge of all possible plans. He knows everything about everything. Perfect knowledge about all possible plans, so there was no way He could make a mistake when He decreed the plan that He decreed from eternity. Therefore, He chose this plan that allowed sin to enter the world and all that came with it, because He knew all that would come with it. And therefore, it was the best plan. You and I are locked up to that if we believe God is omniscient. We are locked up to confessing this is the best plan that God could ever bring about. Instead of trying to understand why, and this has application, of course, in anything that causes us mystery or difficulty. I'm just dealing with the entrance of sin to the world. Instead of asking why, the best thing we can do is by faith to take God at His word and say with Abraham, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's it, folks. The judge of the earth is always going to do right. Always, in every case, every situation. But even without being able to see the rest of the story, there are plenty of things that God's Word declares about God's wisdom that are displayed in the very existence of sin. The existence of sin in this world displays the wisdom of God. Remember, His chief end is His own glory. That means in His plan, He is going to make use of whatever the entrance of sin effect had upon this world to honor His own self. So first, it's what I want to hone in on this morning. God brings glory to Himself out of sin. It's an amazing thing that sin is something that is shameful. Sin is something that is horrid. But God, in His wisdom, actually uses sin to more fully manifest His nature and His perfections. Think about it for a moment. Man would not have known in his own experience so many things about his Creator had not sin infected human nature. The matchless grace and mercy of God would have not appeared without sin. Mercy. Let me ask you something. What is mercy for? Mercy is for criminals. The criminal casts himself upon the mercy of the court. He's saying, yes, I am guilty of the crime. When you talk about the mercy of God being manifested, you're talking about that goodness of God in relation to sinners and criminals being displayed as concerned. Grace. Grace. Unmerited favor. For those who are undeserving and for those who are actually ill-deserving. Let me tell you people something you would have never known in your experience, grace or mercy, had not sin entered and infected the human nature. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It manifested God's glory in His grace. God used it. He used it. We would have never clearly known that vindictive justice of God and His hatred for sin and His love for holiness had not crimes been committed against Him. You know, it's a greater display of God's wisdom and power to direct a world of headstrong rebels to accomplish His purposes than it is to direct a world of innocent men who perfectly obey all His commands. It takes far greater wisdom and far greater power to direct, to control the rebels than it does perfect beings. God also glorifies Himself out of sin by making use of sinful instruments. Satan, a sinful creature if ever there was. He is the tempter. He came to the Lord Jesus Christ in that wilderness temptation. And through that instrument, Satan the tempter coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, it enabled Christ, I say those words advisedly, it enabled Christ to be the helper of His people in their temptations. Hebrews 2:18, for in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. It was a sinful instrument, but God used it for His own glory. The devil worked in the heart of Judas. The devil was an instrument in the hearts of the Pharisees to commit that great sin of crucifying Christ. But he used the instrument of the devil to bring about the very defeat of the devil. Amazing, amazing wisdom. It was God's wisdom at work when he used the hatred of Joseph's brothers to cast him into a pit and to have Judah sell him as a slave into Egypt. Here was the godly Joseph's response years later. Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. You were instruments of evil, but God was using that for good. And that good was the glory of His own name, as He would use this not only to save Jacob's family from death through the famine, but He would bring the whole family down into Egypt, wherein Israel would grow and multiply into the tens of thousands and fulfill the promise that was made to Abraham about a seed that would fill the earth and deliver them from Egyptian bondage and bring them out, bring them into the promised land of Canaan. All that God was doing through the evil purposes of Joseph's brethren and of Pharaoh. For this purpose God raised him up, to declare His glory. Read Romans chapter 9. It's all there. God also glorifies Himself out of the sin and corruptions in our own lives. God will use our sin to make us feel more deeply how dependent we are upon Him. He will use our sin to make us feel more deeply how dependent we are on Him. We've been looking for the past couple of Wednesday evenings in John 15, that statement of the Lord Jesus, "Without me, ye can do nothing." How dependent we are upon Christ. But we have to learn that truth. We don't just come by it naturally. We're thick-headed. We're so independent. We think we can do it on our own. We act like that because we think like that. And God will allow. God will permit. He will not hinder the entrance of sin into our lives so that we can feel more deeply our need of Him. In other words, by our falls, we realize how much we need God's hand to hold us up. If we don't have Him holding us up, we will fall. Things are going fine for you. You say, "Well, David, my mountain stands strong." But then God hides His face. And you fall to pieces. You think you're strong? You're not strong. You're weak. You and I are a mass of weakness. It's our wisdom to see how much we are dependent upon Christ to be preserved. But I'll tell you, when you fall, you keenly feel, "I need Him. I thought I could do it. I thought I could stand in my own strength, but I could not. I need Him." It was your fall that made you see that. It was out of that father's sin of unbelief that he was led to Christ to cry out in abject dependence upon Him, "Lord, I believe. Help Thou mine unbelief. I see my sin now. You put Your finger upon it. When I told You, if You can do anything, and You told Me, the problem's not with Me, my friend, the problem is with Your unbelief.
He saw his sin, and now he realized, I need you to deal with my unbelief.
His unbelief was sin. No doubt about it. But the Lord used that. David said in Psalm 38:4, mine iniquities are gone over mine head. As an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. Do you hear in those words what he's saying? He was made to see his sin. Lord, they are too heavy for me. I cannot deal with them. I cannot bear them. I need you. God using his iniquities to make him feel his dependence upon him.
God permits our fall so that we learn well the lesson that the arm of flesh will always, always fail us.
We need him.
God will wisely use our sin. God will wisely use our sin to raise our estimation of and our appreciation of the value and the virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's always a need for our estimation, our appreciation of Christ's blood atonement to get higher and higher, and the Lord uses our sin to that very end.
The power of Christ's blood is magnified against the backdrop of our evils. And I mean evils. Evil tongue, evil thoughts, evil ambitions, evil deeds. Our sin leaves us defeated and depressed. It takes away our song. The joy departs.
Until we come afresh to the blood of Jesus. Until our eyes get a glimpse again of the cross. And then we find out, my, how precious this blood is. And the blacker the sin, the more precious you understand the blood of Jesus to be.
The more you value the atonement, the more you value the cross. Because you realize that there's nothing but the blood that can wash away sin. Nothing but the blood can answer the howls and the accusations of hell itself against you. Nothing but the blood can do that. And the Lord, wonderfully and wisely, uses your sin. Isn't it strange? Don't you sit back and wonder at the ways of God that He actually uses your sin to deepen your love for and appreciation of the blood atonement of Christ? Amazing wisdom. Who would have ever thought it?
God wisely will use our sin to humble our pride.
Peter was proud. He was boastful. Though all should offend thee, yet will not I. I'm not like the rest of these men. I'm different, Lord. I'm better than they are. They don't love you like I do. Lord, I'll die with you. Peter was the only one that denied the Lord not once, not twice, but three times. The Lord Jesus Christ examines Peter after his resurrection at the seashore. Peter, do you love me? Because, hint, hint, you boasted that you loved me more than the rest. Yet you denied me. I want to know, Peter, do you love me? Never one time could Peter use the word agape in his answer to Christ, the word that Christ was using. Not once could he answer with that love. But he was humbly able to say, I believe, with tears in his eyes, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. proud Peter was knocked down. And the Lord used his fall to humble him. How wise God is. God brought down the mightiest king of the ages in Nebuchadnezzar. He was the head of gold. There was no king like him. All these kingdoms, it's my doing. Okay, you're going to fall. And you're going to live like an animal of the field for 7 years. And then I'm going to bring you back to your senses. And Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of his testimony in Daniel chapter 4, says, "And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." Now, I would be honest with you, I would rather not have I would rather not take a fall into sin to humble my pride. I would rather the grace of God just comes and opens up my eyes to see my pride. And I'd be given the grace to repent of it. But the Lord will use your fall. He will use your sin to humble you. God will wisely use our sin. Moreover, to show us sin in our lives that we never knew was there. He will use our sin to show us sin that we never knew was there. That we were completely blind to. I think of Job. God Himself said of Job, "There is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." There was no one like him by God's own estimation. But Job, you recall, cursed the day of his birth. And Job said many hard things about God on account of his own integrity. Job kept hammering that home to his friends. "I'm upright, I've been righteous, I've been true, I've been genuine." And cursing the day that he was born. Saying those hard things about God. Maintaining his own integrity in light of what God was doing. That was sin. But when God finally spoke to Job, at the end of that book, he had a greater sight of his sin than he ever had before. God showed him his sin. And he saw sin he had never seen before. And Job said, "I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes." I abhor myself. Isn't that wise? To be able to take our sins to show us more sin? God will wisely use our sin to develop grace in our lives. Only divine wisdom can make it possible for the removal of restraining grace wherein a person falls in sin and use that same decrease in grace to develop grace in the heart. A decrease in grace in order to develop grace. David became a stronger believer after his recovery from the sin of Bathsheba. A stronger believer. It was God's will not to intervene. Allow David that sin. But all that made David stronger. Solomon, and you glean this as well from the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon grew in wisdom after his fall into sin with his many pagan wives. He grew. In his second letter to the church, Corinth, Paul speaks of how the whole spiritual life of the congregation changed after he faced them with their sin. 2 Corinthians 7:11, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. My, the effect it had upon you. God used their failure. God used their failure to deepen His grace in their lives. Divine wisdom, wrote one Puritan, divine wisdom doth both sharpen and brighten us by the dust of sin, and ripen and mellow the fruits of grace by the dung of corruption, said only as a Puritan could put it. Let me read it again. Divine wisdom doth both sharpen and brighten us by the dust of sin, and ripen and mellow the fruits of grace by the dung of corruption. So here is what God's wisdom declares about sin in the world. It was permitted by God for the glory of God and the good of His people. That's the sum total. Permitted by God for the glory of God and for the good of His people. What a resting place from our fears. What a resting place. What a place of rejoicing that this wise God is our God, that He can work such wonders in spite of our sin and even use our sin for His glory and our good. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? But oh, I am so glad that my God is God only wise. And He knows how to deal with my sin. The Lord write this word upon every heart for His name's sake. Could we bow our heads together in prayer? Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for our time in the Word of God and our reflections upon Thy wisdom. O God, we pray, fill our hearts with confidence in Thee. Grant us, Lord, that we will walk humbly before Thee and look to Thee for all wisdom that we need all throughout life. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. And amen.